So we're going to be looking at two chapters, mainly really actually chapter 4. We're going to just a few things, a couple of things to say about chapter 5, but mainly in chapter 4 today. I want you to think about opinion polls. You know, we're kind of obsessed, aren't we, in our culture with opinion polls, particularly in politics. You know, you can get the latest figures about, you know, who thinks Theresa May is doing a good job or a bad job. And they kind of go up and down depending on whether the BBC like her or not. It's all over the spot, isn't it? Donald Trump, you know, is he doing all right? Do people like him? Do people not like him? Opinion polls. I don't know, I always find when I'm watching opinion polls, I do feel quite sorry for those in leadership. You know, always have to make tricky choices, don't they, and difficult decisions. And I do wonder whether actually any other leader would do much better. But it just gets me thinking, you know, will there ever be a time when actually the whole country is right, really happy with one leader? You know, well, we all think, you know, Theresa May is awesome. You know, she's doing a good job and we're all behind her. And I kind of think, well, probably not, because there's too much competition, isn't there? But wouldn't it be great? Don't we kind of like, you know, don't you or I do, you know, you kind of dream of this time when perhaps, you know, is it possible for a country or a particular people or anything like that to be this kind of picture of happiness, where the people are happy with the leader and where the leader is leading in a way which is right and good? And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And I wonder if you think, I wonder if you wonder whether that's possible, or whether you think that's just like a, you know, a kind of unrealistic dream. Well, really, it is possible. In fact, what I'm saying is that it's a vision for the future. That is actually what is going to be happening in the future. That is what heaven will be like, won't it? Heaven will be a nation, a city, a world full of people who are happy and content and safe and secure and who love their leader, the Lord Jesus. But actually, we don't have to wait until then. In some ways, we don't have to wait until then, because what is the church meant to be if it's not a picture, a vision of what will be happening in the future? Now, I'm not saying that you all should be happy and contented because you've got me as your leader. We haven't only got Jesus as our king, and we should all be, shouldn't we, in one sense, working towards being this happy, contented people who show people by our lives and our living together what heaven is going to be like and how great it's going to be. I think that's the point of this section of 1 Kings. From chapter 3 to chapter 10, we have something of what we might call a golden era, a golden age for Israel. We saw a bit of that last week. Have a look at verse 1. It says, King Solomon ruled over all Israel. So King Solomon ruled over all Israel. It sounds a bit like a kind of summary verse, doesn't it? But it also shows us what these couple of chapters are all about. What does it look like, you see, when King Solomon, God's chosen king, rules God's kingdom with wisdom and with an obedience? What does it look like? What's it going to look like when God's king rules? Well, we'll see four things today. The rule of God's kingdom brings order out of chaos. The people of the kingdom are marked by joy. The king of the kingdom draws the nations. And the center of the kingdom is God. Now, though in the end Solomon's kingdom failed, it leaves us, as I said, with a taste of the future, which I believe in some sense should characterize our experience as God's people today. Let's think, first of all, of the rule of God's kingdom. I'm saying it brings chaos out of order. Look at the first 19 verses. It brings order. It seems very well organized, doesn't it? Seems very well organized and very well ordered. 1b, these were his chief officials. He had some chief officials. In verse 7, he has 12 district governors over all Israel. It says they supplied provisions for the king and for the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. And these are their names. It's all very well ordered, already set out. Solomon has made sure that everything is going to work swimmingly well. the first list, we might say, is a bit like his cabinet. You know, these are those people who sit around, sort of checkers, and work out disastrous or, you know, successful things, plans for the future. That's his cabinet. The second list is a bit like maybe the civil servants, I don't know, the people who kind of carry out lots of the actions. This was a very highly ordered and well-organised rule. And I want us just to think, I want to say that I think this is typical, isn't it, of what we see when God rules. Isn't that what happens? Isn't God's rule typified by bringing order out of chaos? Just look back, think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless, we might say chaotic, and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God brings into this chaos, he brings out of that the order of creation. And then at the pinnacle of his creation, he puts a man that he creates through whom he can rule the world. A man, Adam, we might even say he's kind of king. Over, that's his job to rule. You know, Adam ruling. You know, 1 Kings 1 opened up with chaos, didn't it? Remember that question? Who will be king? Who will be king? Adonijah thought he could be king. Solomon ought to have been king. It was almost chaotic. And here is Solomon, God's king, a second Adam, we might say, who exercises God's rule and brings order out of chaos. Second thing about God's kingdom is that it rewards loyalty. I don't know whether you've noticed some of those names in the list as we've read through them. Some of them are new names, but some of them we might recognise from chapter 1 or from David's reign. Zadok, for example, in verse 2 and verse 4. Well, he was a priest at the time of David. Jehoshaphat, verse 3. He was David's recorder too, whatever, that's not a musical instrument, that's, you know, somebody writes down stuff, numbers and that kind of thing. Probably his accountant, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, his recorder. And so there's Jehoshaphat, he was David's recorder, and now he's Solomon's. Benaiah, remember him? Verse 4, he was there in chapter 1, showing loyalty to Solomon, and he was also around with David as well, loyal to David. That Nathan, there in verse 5, he could be that prophet, or it could be one of David's sons, not quite sure, but the point I'm making is this, that in God's kingdom, loyalty is rewarded. And yet, there's another name that I don't know whether you noticed that, but it's a bit of a surprise, certainly surprised me to see him there, which takes me on to my third point, which is that God's kingdom depends on grace. Notice any names that you don't expect to be there? Abiathar, perhaps, in verse 4. Remember him from a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 1, he was the one who sided against Solomon. Chapter 2, Solomon, rather than killing him, removes him from the priesthood and sends him home. And yet his name is here. Now, commentaries aren't very helpful as to why it might be there, but if nothing else, surely it's a reminder of grace. Now, these people who are named here are not there because they were flawless. They're not there because there was anything better about them as opposed to other people. And isn't that true of any list of God's people? God's list is always drawn up in grace, isn't it? So grace, loyalty, order. Now, these three themes come up in an incident in Matthew's Gospel. I don't know if you remember this story. A man, a rich man, comes to Jesus. He thinks he can enter the kingdom of God by his own effort. Jesus says, no, you can't. And then I'll read to you. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's the grace. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You see, there's reward, eternal reward for loyalty to Jesus. There's reward in God's kingdom. Even if this life following Jesus means giving up much, there is much, much more to gain. No one living their life for Jesus at the last day is going to think, oh dear, that was a waste of time. Yeah, I guarantee you, if you live your life for the Lord Jesus, following him, when it comes to that final day, you will have no regrets. In fact, the only thing you will regret is you weren't more sold out for Jesus, if there is regret. Whatever the cost, there is great reward, eternal reward for loyalty to Jesus. But it's all of grace, isn't it? We, like Abiathar perhaps, left to ourselves, deserve death, don't we, because of sin? But grace is offered through God's King, Jesus, that our names might be on the list. So we've seen grace and a reward there, but there's something else. You see, when will this happen? Well, Jesus talks about the renewal of all things, the renewal of all things. There's going to be a sorting out. There's going to be a reordering of our world. In our future, there will be a reordering out of the chaos that perhaps we see around us. Solomon failed to be the second Adam we all needed. He was, in fact, much too much like the first Adam. He failed to let God rule in the end. Ultimately, the kingdom of Israel was split into two and sent into exile into foreign lands. And ever since then, the world has been waiting for that second Adam who would succeed where Adam, Solomon, and every other leader since have failed. And, of course, then we have such a person in Jesus, the second Adam, who let God rule without fault, the one who was unjustly sentenced to death on a cross, a death not for his own sin, but for my sin, in my place, for my sake, a death that brought order to my disordered relationship with God. Maybe I could call it a chaotic relationship with God. Jesus' death brings order. It brings men and women and children into order with God. Isn't that what we are today? A church. A church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace, added to the list, brought into order with God to live with him as their king. But the church, although it's great, or ought to be great, is not all there is. As we look out into the world, can't we see chaos? Isn't that an apt word to describe what happens when we turn the news on? Don't we see chaos? Environmental chaos, political chaos, ideological chaos, just plain death. But a day is coming. One day God will bring order out of chaos. Listen to the vision that a man called John saw. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order has passed away. Wow. The new order, where God's kingdom will rule, where people are included by grace and rewarded for loyalty to Jesus. What must it look like to live in such a well-ordered, just kingdom? Well, that's taking us on to our second point. And at this point, and the older ones will go somewhere with someone. you take them, Johnny. Where do you want them to go, Jim? So we're going to think about the people of God's kingdom. What does it look like to be part of this kingdom? How do we tell when we're in it? What does it look like to be part of it? What should be our experience of being people of the kingdom? Well, our experience ought to be this, that the people of the kingdom are marked by joy, 20 to 28 particularly. I think we see here, don't we, are scenes of great joy, great contentment on all sides. Let me just group them under a couple of headings. Lots of things we could say. But firstly, God's people are united, numerous, and expansive. That saves me having three headings. I'll just put them all together under one so it's more efficient. I'll look at verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Verse 1 had spoken of all Israel, and Solomon ruled over all Israel. And in verse 7, Solomon had 12 district governors over all Israel. But here, all Israel is spoken of as Judah and Israel. And again in verse 25. Now, I've already mentioned that one of the consequences of Solomon's failure was that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north. And I think the writer's reminding us that although that does happen at this point, in Solomon's time, there is one king over one people, Judah and Israel. And they were united, you see. They were numerous, as numerous as the sand on the sea. Now, on the one hand, that just means there were loads of them. If you picked up a handful of sand at the seaside, it's impossible to count those grains of sand. Just imagine the whole of the sand on the seashore. That would be just impossible to count. But it's a phrase of particular interest in relation to God's people. Way back in history, in their history, God had chosen a man, Abraham. Abraham had no chance of having children. And yet God made him this promise in Genesis chapter 22. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So the united, numerous, also expansive. Solomon's reign included countries neighboring Israel. Just as God had promised Abraham, nations would be blessed through Israel. And that's what happens, verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates, that's in the north, to the land of the Philistines, that's as far west as you can go before falling into the sea, as far as the border of Egypt, that's as far south as you can go, that's north, west and south, and the east was just desert, so there wasn't anyone to conquer there. So you know what he's saying, it's expanding. The kingdom is expansive, it's huge, it's drawing the nations in. And that's the point also, isn't it, of 22 to 24. All this kind of like daily provisions of Solomon, these huge amounts that he needs to just, it's not that he's got a big appetite. He's got a huge royal household, and he's got a huge royal household because he's got a huge land to rule in verse 24. He ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tifsar to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. You see, God's promises to Abraham were coming true. God's original vision, which I mentioned in verse 1, of a world full of people under his gracious rule, was coming to pass. This is truly a golden age. This is the time to live. If you're ever going to look back and think, wow, that must have been amazing, perhaps Solomon's kingdom would have been the time. Secondly, they were happy, secure and supplied. Verse 20, they ate, they drank, and they were happy. We're all happy, aren't we, when we've got well fed and well watered. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's a bit like saying from John the Great to Land's End, they lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. And verse 27, the district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to their proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. You know, this was a happy people living in peace, safety, and plenty. Think about that for a minute. Pure happiness. Peace, safety, plenty. I mean, isn't that just describing what we all want? I mean, do you think, isn't that describing what everyone's wanting, really? I mean, who wouldn't want peace, safety, plenty, and to be happy? But isn't that also something that's severely lacking as we look out into our world, perhaps as we look into our own lives, our own hearts? Aren't people longing for these things? Isn't that why there are so many insurance policies? You know, how do they sell insurance policies? I fell for something the other day, actually, which I'm slightly embarrassed to talk about, but I will. Internet security. Here's a sign that comes up. Did you know that everyone can see where you are? Everyone can see what you're doing. Everyone can know all your bank details. You know, what's that trying to do? Is that trying to make me feel safe and secure? And that trying to make me feel scared at my wits? We can help. What you need is a VPL, whatever that is. And here's a 3-month trial. So there we are. I've got this VPL. I've no idea what it does. But anyway, apparently I'm now safe. But isn't that how a lot of advertising, isn't that how insurance policies kind of work in some ways? I mean, I know that it's kind of just sensible, isn't it, to have some insurance sometimes. But you can get insurance for anything now. Breaking my nails. No, seriously, you can. If you're a guitar player. Insurance, get my hand insured. But you generate fear, and then you instantly got a market for your product. What is actually the way we can escape fear? What is the way we can escape scarcity? What is the way we can escape being completely unhappy? Well, there is good news, isn't there? It's not internet security, it's eternal security, it's the kingdom of God. I can stand here this morning, I can guarantee you a future of happiness, of peace, of safety, and of plenty. It's called the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom of God, and someone came up to him and said, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? Presumably the guy who said that thought he was one of them. So Jesus answered him, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you'll say, well, we ate with you and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. So you might think that his answer is yes, it is. There are only a few people. Give me those. People will come, though, he says, from east. From the desert, from west, right over to the Philistines, from north, right up to the Euphrates, then south, right down to the border of Egypt, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. You know, is his answer to the man, yes, there are a few there? No, his answer is, the door is narrow, but the party is full. You know, sometimes you think we're kind of in a minority. Perhaps. Maybe you are in a minority. Maybe the only person in your family or in your workplace or wherever you are, a colleague, who is following Jesus. Maybe it does feel like sometimes that there aren't, you know, that the way is narrow and not many people are on it. But Jesus' point is not that there aren't many people there. The party's full. The way is narrow. The door is narrow. The door is called Jesus. But the party is full. And if you're sat there thinking, wow, I want to be there, you know, peace, security, happiness, eternal. If you're thinking, wow, I want to be there, that's great, because I think that's what we're meant to think. We're meant to want to be there. And the point is, it's possible to be there. The question is how. The answer is point three. The King of God's kingdom draws the nations. The King of God's kingdom draws the nations. Verses 29 to 34. First, you notice that Solomon is distinct among the nations. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezraite. Who knows who that is? No one. Point taken. He's wiser than He-Man. We've all heard of He-Man when I was growing up. He was a big muscle man. He went to the Greyskull, didn't he? But that's not him. He's wiser than He-Man and She-Ra, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Here is Solomon. We might say he's the Dalai Lama, Beatles and David Attenborough rolled into one, and he's there as distinct among the nations. But he's also the desired of the nations. Verse 34, from all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. See, Solomon, again, is presented like a second Adam, isn't he? He's ruling people. He's ruling creation. This is what man was made for. But, of course, his failure shows us our need for someone else. For all his wisdom, he couldn't be the king we needed. Do you know, wisdom is never again used of any king except one. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to a king, a future king, one that he said would come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad. It just means he's coming from that line. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him. Jesus is talking, that's what he's pointing to, he's pointing to Jesus. The second Adam, the one who not merely talked about creation, but the one who ruled over it. The one who commanded it. Think of the miracles that he did. He spoke to, you know, the waves and they obeyed him. They recognized his voice, perhaps. That's his authority, at least. You know, he told one of his disciples to go and go fishing and find a fish with the coin in its mouth. And that happened. You know, he can do that. You know, Jesus didn't only talk about creation, he ruled it because he created it. Jesus not only had wisdom, but he has described himself as wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus is the one who draws the nations in. Jesus is the only real hope of the nations. Isn't that our goal today? Our goal is not to attract people to us necessarily. Well, we are, but we're kind of intermediaries. Our role, our goal, is to take people to Jesus, isn't it? He's the attractive one. He's the one that all nations will stream to. Has implications, doesn't it, for how we think about our job to take the gospel to the world. Actually, we're trying to take the world to Jesus, aren't we? That's what we're trying to do. That's why we do Christianity Explored, because we want the world to come and see Jesus in Mark's Gospel. He's the attractive one. Yeah, we're meant to be showing people how great it is to live under the rule of King Jesus, but it's King Jesus' rule that we're meant to be showing people how great it is to live under. Do you know what I mean? That's the point. We have a king of God's kingdom who draws the nations. And finally, and very briefly, the whole of chapter 5, the reason we're doing it very briefly is because the temple features quite a lot in the next few chapters. So we're just going to have a little look ahead at this point. The point is this: in God's kingdom, the centre of God's kingdom is God. And the centre of God's kingdom, we might say, is worship of God. When you look at the engine room, when you look at what's really going on, what's kind of uniting and forming these people, what's keeping them going, at the centre is worship of God. That's what we're made for. That's what God made us for. That's our job. There are a number of references in the passage to the word house, in the kind of the Hebrew text, which is kind of translated variously for us, but we hear a lot about Solomon's house in chapter 4. We hear about Hiram's house in chapter 5 now, verse 9 and verse 11, some words like household, that kind of thing. The labourers in verse 14 have their houses, but a house for the Lord has not yet been built. And this chapter puts that right, begins the way to put that right. And there's a couple of things I want to point out. Firstly, God is the centre, because this is all God's idea. When Hiram, verse 1 of chapter 5, a king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram: "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" It's God's idea. God chose and is determined to build a house for his name amongst his people. That's his big idea. God wanted a people that he could rule, with whom he could dwell, and who would worship him as their God. It's God's idea. And secondly, the centre is God, because God is worth it. Now, I think we're meant to be impressed with the scale of the effort going on here. That's my point, really. Verse 13, 30,000 men sent to Lebanon, 70,000 carriers, 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, 3,300 foremen. Huge stones. We get the picture. This is a massive effort. I mean, I don't really know how many people normally work on a building site, but I haven't seen that many. All working for this one aim. See, God is at the centre of this people. God and building the temple is actually a community project, isn't it? Everyone's involved. Everyone's chatting about it. It's a bit like one of those towns where the town is basically built for the industry that's kind of going on around it. Maybe it's kind of, I don't know, coal mining or something. Hold on. There you go. Or something like that. You know, the whole community is involved because it's at the heart of the community. That's what they're made for. And if that goes, the community falls apart. Isn't that true of so many places in our country that, you know, maybe it's a car manufacturer who leaves his plant somewhere else, and all of a sudden the community kind of disintegrates and everybody gets worried. God is at the centre because he's worth it. God is at the centre because it's all about him. Now, our meetings, our homes, our church, well, it needs to be centred around worship of God, doesn't it? It needs to be at the centre. We need to see that that's what we're made for.
We need to see that that's what he's made us for. We need to see that he is worth it. See, that's why there's more to life than our meetings. You know, the meeting is the heart of who we are. It's not a building. We know that today, don't we? We don't go to church. We're a church, regardless of where we meet, even in my rather too small house, where the number of people there are here, which is great. But God is at the centre. It's God that joins us together, not bricks and mortar. And the point is that we're here because worship is at the centre. You know, the word worship comes somehow from the words worth and ship. You know, you worship what is worth the most to you. And here's the challenge for us. Do we generally engage in worship? You know, is God worth to us everything we've got? Jesus said to some crowds once, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. When you first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000, if not, he'll send a delegation while the others are a long way off and he'll ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So here's the question for us. Have we done that? Have we given up everything that we have? Is God worth it? Are we engaging in worship? Is he the centre of who we are, what we're about? Is he the centre of what our families are about insofar as we're able to bring this about? Is he the centre of our meeting together, whether it's like this on a Sunday or with our meeting, our friends in the week, whatever? Is worship of God what we're here for? Well, it is actually, but you know, do we recognise that in our lives? Well, there are four things that's going to characterise the kingdom of God in the future. That God is going to be there. Heaven is made when God makes his dwelling amongst men and women like us. And in some measure, that ought to be our experience today. People who are filled with joy because our King is on the throne and at the centre of all we do. And one day, even though today we might have struggles of various kinds, one day we can be assured of an eternal future of security, happiness and contentedness, worshipping Jesus as our King.